You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
As we come to Psalm 25, we come to another one of the Psalms that is arranged in an acrostic pattern, or at least nearly so. This is true of Psalm 25. And what we mean by acrostic, and this is true of Psalm 25 with a few irregularities, but for the most part, a line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the first line, then the second line begins with the second line of the Hebrew alphabet, and the third line begins with the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth, just like it would be A, B, C. The first line, always will I trust you, O Lord. B, believing I have waited upon you. C, concerned have I been about my heart before you. Just that kind of arrangement. Now, the acrostic psalms are Psalms 9 and 10, here Psalm 25, Psalm 34, 37, 111, 112, 145, and of course, the great acrostic psalm is the longest psalm of the Book of Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. It's fair to ask a question, why were some of the Psalms written in this acrostic pattern? Well, first of all, it's just a literary device. It's used to add beauty and form to the Psalm. Sometimes poets kind of confine themselves to a certain structure, like with a haiku or with a certain arrangement of either rhythm or syllables or letters or whatever it would be. So it's a literary device that's used to add beauty and form to the Psalm. Secondly, it gives the sense that the subject is being covered completely. I mean, if you start at A and end with Z, you're communicating, I've covered the entire subject. Third, it may be a device that was used to encourage learning of the psalm and even memorization of the psalm, because that way the person who's trying to learn or memorize a psalm can just think through it letter by letter. Again, if we were to transfer it to English, A, B, C, instead of Aleph, Bet, all the Hebrew letters. Now, this psalm is merely titled a Psalm of David. We don't know the exact time frame it came from in the life of David. David, as we've said before in our study through the Psalms, David was often in trouble. So it could have come from several different points of his life. But Psalm 25 is a wonderful display of the heart of a well-taught believer in a season of crisis. Like what Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 25 as a whole. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about the psalm as a whole. He said, David is pictured in this psalm as a faithful miniature. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgressions, his bitter repentance, and his deep distresses are all here, so that we see here the very heart of the man after God's own heart. And it's true. This is a wonderful representative psalm here, Psalm 25. So let's begin now with a look at the first two verses of Psalm 25. Ready? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Now, before I break this down line by line, which I'm anxious to do, I have to admit that when I read Psalm 25, verses 1 through basically 5, echoing in my mind is a tune and a song that we sang as I was a young believer, just a teenager, in the mid-1970s, in the midst of what God was doing in a wonderful way in Southern California and beyond, in the Calvary Chapel circle of churches. And I'm not trying to say that we're the only ones who sang the song, but we say a song, a chorus from Psalm 25. I'm not going to sing it, but it went unto thee, going from the King James Version, not the New King James, which I'm reading. It went unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. And then it went through successive verses of the psalm. And I can hear it so clearly in my mind right now. The people singing. I mean, back in those days, it would be one guy with a guitar up on a platform. His name at Calvary Chapel Riverside, which later became Harvest Christian Fellowship, back then under the leadership of Pastor Greg Laurie, still today under the leadership of Pastor Greg Laurie. Back then, the worship leader was just one guy with a guitar named Bob Probert. And he would just hit a few chords and begin a song like this. And again, not only this particular song, but this would be representative. And he would just sing those first few words, "Unto thee, O Lord," and the entire room would just cry out in beautiful song with the women echoing. It seems in those days, we sang a lot more songs with the women echoing. And what it feels remarkable to me is not only the wonderful nostalgic memory I have of that song, but it also goes to show how music helps us memorize. I could give you the lines of that song to the day, and I haven't sung it for more than 30 years. But yet it sticks in our mind because it's linked with music. And let's not forget that the Psalms were fundamentally musical compositions. They were set to music. They were sung. We don't know if they were sung by many people, by a few people. We don't know what Psalms were more popular than others, but we just know these were songs that were meant to be sung. And as such, they would impress themselves on the memory, on the heart of the people of God. All right, well, with that little preference, let's break this down line by line. Verse 1 and 2, I'll read it again. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." Now, this is a very expressive figure that begins the psalm, where David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." It speaks of surrender. I surrender my soul to you. It speaks of submission that goes along with surrender, but it also speaks of waiting upon God. "Lord, I am waiting upon you." All this David directs towards the Lord, towards Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It was as if David held his soul in outstretched hands to heaven, saying, "Here I am, Lord, completely surrendered to you. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Now, of course, a person can't do that literally. We're not talking about doing that literally in any sense, but figuratively, David just lifts up his soul to God in this wonderful psalm. I like what Bishop Horn said about this. Bishop Horn, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the Psalms, an old Anglican bishop called the Commentary on the Psalms, and he works it through. This is a guy from probably 300 years ago or more, 200 or 300 years ago. He said this: "Cares and pleasures are the weights which press the soul down to earth and fasten here. And it is the spirit of prayer which must enable her to throw off those weights and break those cords and to lift herself up to heaven." It's true, isn't it? We feel weighed down many times. The cares of the world, the entertainments of this world, the pleasures of this world, all of these are like weights or anchors which keep us down on earth. And David here is breaking all of that, and he's saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I want to be lifted up, Lord. I want to go beyond this earth and be lifted up unto heaven. So I lift up my soul unto you." And then he continues on in verse 2. "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed." You see, as David declared his trust in God, he's seeming here to speak more to himself than he is to God. And I love this. "I trust in you, Lord. Let me not be ashamed." Again, he's speaking to himself, but he's also speaking to God. He's assuring himself not only of his trust in the Lord, but also of the expected reward of his trust in God. And what's the reward? Look at it there in verse 2. "Let me not be ashamed. Lord, I do not want to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed before you, and I don't want to be ashamed before my enemies." That's why he says in verse 2, "Let not my enemies triumph over me." This gives some context to the psalm. Like many of the psalms, it was written from a time of trouble. David was threatened by enemies. And so he says, "Lord, unto you I lift up my soul. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." David faced enemies who wanted the worst for him. And he said, Lord, don't let my enemies triumph over me. Continuing on, verses 3, 4, and 5, we read this. "Indeed, Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. You know, David continues the thought. Again, the thought in verse 2 was, let me not be ashamed. Now in verse 3, he proclaims, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Now again, I want you to consider a couple things. First of all, the idea of waits on you, the person who waits on the Lord. The person who waits on the Lord is not passively doing nothing. To wait on the Lord is to be involved in active service. You see, the idea isn't so much that you're hanging out in a waiting room, you know, waiting for something to happen. No, the idea is of a waiter attending to every desire and need of the one being served. David is waiting upon the Lord. Lord, I'm here for you. Whatever you need, however I can serve you, however I can learn from you, whatever you can tell me. Now, David included himself among those who wait upon the Lord. Let no one who waits upon you be ashamed. David says, I'm one of them, which is wonderful because David not only understood that he was waiting on the Lord, but others were as well. And he says, Lord, I want everybody who waits on you to not be ashamed. Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. He wanted them all to be vindicated publicly and unashamed. Now, let's kind of understand a bit of this idea, biblically speaking, of being ashamed. Again, in verse 2, let me not be ashamed. Verse 3, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. The biblical idea of ashamed is not primarily embarrassment. Now, it's used that way, and it certainly has that kind of tangential connection. But the primary idea of the biblical sense of being ashamed is that being let down or disappointed or having trusted in something in the end that's unworthy of our trust. That's a great definition from James Montgomery Boyce. Again, the idea is of being disappointed because you trusted in something that failed you. And basically what David is saying is, Lord, my trust is in you. Don't fail me. Don't show that I've trusted in the wrong thing. And this idea is reflected repeatedly in passages such as Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. This idea that ashamed is to be disappointed because you trusted in something that was not wise to trust in. Instead, David says, check this out in verse 3. He says, let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Lord, I don't want your servants to be publicly let down or embarrassed, but I want the enemies of yours to suffer this shame. And David says, verse 4, show me your ways, teach me your paths. Verse 5, lead me in your truth. You see, David longed for public vindication. Let me not be ashamed. But David was not haughty and proud. He says to God, Lord, whatever guidance I need, please give it to me. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. David wanted God to correct him as he needed. Lord, if I'm not on the right path, put me on the right path. And Lord, I ask that you do this before there is any public humiliation. I want you to prevent any public humiliation. Now, we can be sure that no man or woman who has been shown the way by God or has been taught in his paths or has been led in his truth has ever been led into sin or compromise that led to public disgrace or dishonor. Now, it is true that there are some people who are following the Lord's path exactly, and they are publicly disgraced or dishonored, but that's because they are persecuted from a God-rejecting culture. It's not because they have been led into some sin or compromise that would lead them to this kind of disgrace. Then verse 5, David continues, you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. See, because David received salvation from God, it made him want to wait upon the Lord all the more. It was an appropriate demonstration of commitment and gratitude to the God who had done so much for him. Now, when David says, you are the God of my salvation, he probably means salvation there in the broad sense. Spiritually speaking, he's rescued from despair and sin. That was his salvation, both now and in the life to come. Yet God also rescued his life and his health again and again in the present age. This rescue or salvation comes in many different ways, both for David and for us. Now, in verse 6, he's going to ask God to remember, and interesting, he's going to ask God to remember and then not to remember. Check it out, verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. I like this. In these two verses, we see David twice asking God to remember and once asking him to forget. Okay, first of all, the remember. Verse 6, remember, O Lord. Lord, remember your grace and goodness. Remember your loving kindness towards me. Now, we've talked about this word that's translated here in the New King James Version, following the pattern of the authorized, the King James Version. This word loving kindness translates this great Hebrew word chesed. And chesed has the idea of loyal love, covenant love, God's mercy based on a promise. It's a wonderful, nuanced word that has just a beautiful sense behind it. It's one of the great words of the Old Testament. Now, what I like about verse 6, where he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses. If you notice, that's in the plural. It's the plural of that wonderful word, loving kindness. And here, it's as if God doesn't just give one loving kindness. He gives loving kindnesses. And that's what I want you, Lord, to remember. David thought of this in the plural, as if God's covenant love was so great that it could not be thought of in the singular. Okay, so now verse 6, David says, for they are of old. Your mercies, your loving kindnesses are of old. They've gone back a long way, Lord. Lord, they've gone back a long way in my life, and they've gone back far before I ever lived. You see, David was pressing his request to God on the basis of his prior work. It's something like this, David is saying. Lord, you've shown me great mercy, and you've shown me covenant love in the past. Remember it now and do it again at my point of present need. By the way, I think that is a very prevailing way to pray before God. Lord, you have rescued me so many times before. I ask you now to do it again. I am in need now. David understood that this covenant love, these great mercies of God, extended all the way back to eternity. And then they came into David's life, even as he was a young man. Now, that consideration of David's past leads him to say in verse 7 what he asks God to forget or to not remember. Okay, verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. But now verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth. Immediately after asking God to remember, now David asks God to forget. He wants God to forget his own youthful sins in the sense of forgiving them, of course. And he wanted God to remember his own faithfulness in prior times. That's why he says, verse 7, according to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. I like again what George Horn, Bishop Horn, the Anglican bishop, said a few hundred years ago on Psalm 25. He said, quote, when God remembers his mercy, he forgets our sins. Don't you love that line? Yes, Lord, remember your mercy and forget about my sins. David wanted God to do all this remembering and forgetting for the sake of God's own goodness. Not David's supposed goodness. That's why he says in verse 7, according to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, starting at verse 8, David is going to begin to declare the goodness of God. Ready for this? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now, I just read to you those verses there, verses 6 through 8. Excuse me, verses 8 through 11, rather, I should say. And what we're struck with in those verses is the repetition of the idea that David is very aware of his sin. David was a man who, for the most part, there were seasons in his life when this was not true, but for the most part, David was a man with a very sensitive conscience towards sin. Now, understanding his own sensitive conscience towards sin, he recognizes that God is holy and good. Look at it there in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners. David's observation here was not learned through simple logic. Okay, check it out. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, dot, dot, dot. Logic might tell you to complete the sentence this way. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he destroys sinners. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he can't stand sinners and is always against them. No, look at the spiritual logic, the love that David learned from the Lord, where he completes this sentence. Look at it there in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners. Logic, we would say, might lead us to think that God would judge or destroys sinners. But no, he says, I'm going to teach them. David learned this more through love than it was through logic. That God is good and upright, yet this goodness can be for the benefit of sinners instead of their destruction. Therefore, he says in verse 9, the humble he guides, the humble he teaches. David knew that there was a particular kind of sinner that received this instruction and guidance from a good God. What is this kind of sinner? It's the humble man or woman. Not every sinner receives instruction from the good and upright God. No. Do you know the sinners who do not receive instruction from the good and upright God? It's proud sinners. But the humble man or woman, they receive guidance from God. They receive teaching from God. You know, this leads me to think of something that I think we just need to just talk about for a moment. Sometimes we think that it's our sin that hinders us in our relationship with God. And believe me, there is a sense in which that's true. The Bible tells us it. You can't walk in darkness and truly be in fellowship with God. 1 John tells us that. But I want you to consider that there's a sense in which a bigger picture, it's not precisely your sin that hinders you with God. It's your pride. Because even if you were humble about your sin and repenting and confessing and getting it right with God, then God would say, here's my humble one. I'm going to guide them. I'm going to teach them. And that's why he does in those paths. Look at that in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, what a remarkable promise this is. Let me read it to you again. Verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The conditions are this. If you stay in God's covenant, and if you stay in his word, that's what meant by his testimony in verse 10. If you stay in God's covenant and stay in his word, both in the sense of knowing his covenant and his word, and obeying his covenant and his word, then the promise is that God will continually reveal his mercy and truth in all that you live and experience. Now, I imagine here a discouraged believer. Here's what the discouraged believer says. They say, God's path for me is severe. It's terrible, at least at the present moment. And David answers. He answers from his knowledge. He answers from his experience. And this is what he says in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. At least for those who stay in his covenant and his word. If you focus yourself once again on God's covenant and God's testimonies, God's word, you will see this for yourself. Now, I need to make a special application of this because when he says to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies, we on our side of the cross, remember David wrote this all prior to the life of Jesus on this earth, prior to the perfect and complete work of Jesus on the cross, prior to the institution of the new covenant, we live on the other side of all that. We have a much greater covenant to receive and trust in our covenant-keeping God. Brother, sister, focus on God's great covenant to you in Jesus Christ. Focus on the promises of His Word, and you will once again find yourself in that place where you say, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. By the way, there's something interesting there that I don't want to ignore. In that phrase that's found in verse 10, the paths of the Lord, there's a couple commentators, Charles Spurgeon notes this, and so does Adam Clark, that the Hebrew here suggests wheel tracks, like ruts that the wheels of wagons or carts make when they go down roads in wet weather, when they sink down. In other words, the idea here, and I'll read you this quote from Adam Clark. He says, mercy and truth are the paths in which God constantly walks in reference to the children of men. And so frequently does He show them mercy, and so frequently does He fulfill His truth that His paths are earnestly discerned. How frequently, how deeply indented, and how multiplied are those tracks, those paths to every family and individual. Do you know why God's gracious work towards you is like the paths of a road that's been worn down with wagon tracks? It's because He's brought them to you again and again and again. Now, at the end of this section, verse 11, David says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Now, again, we come to the comments I made at the very beginning of this section, verses 8 through 11. This psalm has a strong awareness of David's humble recognition of his sin. Now, David expected that God would forgive, that God would pardon his sin, but he expected that God would do it for His name's sake. That's why he says there in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. And then notice it here, verse 11, for it is great. Again, we have here a spiritual logic that to my mind is mind-blowing. Because our human thinking would come at it the other way. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Can you imagine a criminal in a court of law appealing to the judge on this basis? Here's the criminal in a court of law. Your Honor, please find me not guilty, because my crimes have been many and large. The judge would say, your crimes have been many and large. You're even more guilty. You're not less guilty. But listen, there is a powerful, beautiful spiritual logic behind this. We come to God and we don't dress ourselves up at all. We don't try to minimize our sin in the slightest. We are not ashamed to come before God and say, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And it's true that our sin is great. Our sin is great when we consider against whom it is committed. Who have you sinned against? Well, of course you've sinned against yourself. Of course you've sinned against other human beings. But you've sinned against God. And there are no small sins against a great God. So our sin is great when we consider that it's all committed against a great God. Our sin is great when we consider that it is committed against a just and fair law that God has given us. God hasn't given us a law, His commandments, that are too great for us to keep. No, His commandments are just, they're good, and yet we have greatly sinned against them. Our sin is great when we consider that it is committed by we who are made in the image of God. That gives us less excuse to sin, not more. And our sin is great when we just consider the amount of our sin. We have greatly sinned, so we can cry out with David, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And again, that doesn't make human logic. It's not according to human logic, but it makes perfect sense according to God's spiritual logic. David seemed to know the freedom and the peace that come from saying, Lord, I know that I am a great sinner, but you are an even greater Savior. So I humbly submit myself to you and ask you to pardon my iniquity. Now, verse 12, David continues on. We're going to read verses 12, 13, and 14 where we see this. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now again, David is using the poetic tool in Hebrew of repetition. So in verse 9, he spoke of the idea of humility. He set the idea of humility next to the idea of a reverent fear of God. And so now in verse 12, he's doing it again. Verse 11 spoke of humility. Now it's, who is the man who fears the Lord? Again, David sets the idea of humility next to the idea of a reverent fear to God. Why? Because the two concepts are closely connected, and this humble, reverent person can expect the gift of God's guidance, the gift of God's instruction. He continues on, verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity. David described the earthly material blessings that often come to the humble and reverent. No, we're not going to say this is an absolute guarantee. Sometimes God brings his prosperity to his people in the world to come. But often God's people enjoy a measure of prosperity in this earth. We sense that maybe David said this in faith. I wonder if David's present situation was bad, but he trusted that prosperity and blessing for his descendants would come in time. And it was true. David's son Solomon was one of the richest men who ever walked this earth. Now he continues on in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show him his covenant. After touching on the material blessings that may come to the humble and reverent man, David then spoke of the greatest blessing that someone might receive. The secret of the Lord and a greater understanding of his covenant. Can I read verse 14 to you again? Look at this line. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Now, it's very interesting. Many commentators note that there's something to this phrase, the secret of the Lord. It can be translated God's intimate circle, those who are his confidants. And the idea is something that those who honor, those who reverence God, those who do his will, those are his confidants, his friends, such as Abraham was in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. And the idea is simply this, and I like this from Alexander McLaren, that great Scottish preacher who preached in London for many years. He said, whether we translate the word secret or friendship, the sense is substantially the same. Obedience and the true fear of Jehovah directly tend to discernment of his purposes and will besides be rewarded by whispers from heaven. When we honor God, when we reverence him, when we draw near to him, God draws nearest to us and just walks us into his truth. I mean, that's what it says there in verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And that reminds us that there are realities of Christian knowledge and experience known only by those who have new life by the Spirit of God. Let me read you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where we read this. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This tells us that there are things that God speaks to the spiritual man or woman, the one who fears him, that are not given to the world at large. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And to explain such secrets to those who do not have the Spirit of God is like explaining colors to a blind man. It's like explaining musical harmonies to a deaf man. They just don't have the capability to really receive it. All right, now, verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now, I think David said that both as a statement of fact, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, but also as a prayer for the future. May my eyes ever be toward the Lord. David knew the importance of keeping the attention of his mind and his soul toward the Lord. Why? Because it's the Lord who's going to rescue you. Verse 15, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. This again reminds us, this psalm was written from a season of trouble in which David still felt himself caught. His feet seemed to be still caught in the net that his enemies set against him. But he says, God will rescue me because I have set my eyes upon him. Now in verse 16, he continues on with the thought. See this, he says here, verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Now, in verse 16, David says, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. We see David did not hesitate to repeat his request to God. Matter of fact, he did so with a clever turn of thought. In verse 15 of Psalm 25, in verse 15, he spoke of how he had turned his attention towards the Lord. Did you see that? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now in verse 16, he says, Lord, would you turn your attention towards me? I've turned my attention towards you. Now I am your needy servant. Turn your attention towards me. And he was needy. Look at how he describes his condition. Verse 16, desolate and afflicted. Verse 17, in troubles and distresses. Verse 18, in affliction and pain. This sweet, comforting psalm, because I believe Psalm 25 is a sweet, comforting psalm. This sweet, comforting psalm came from a season of agony for David. Now, a lot of the agony came from his enemies, for there were many enemies set against him. But those enemies put him in a place where he was desolate and afflicted, as verse 16 says. He was in trouble and distresses, as verse 17 says. He was in affliction and pain, as verse 18 says. Now, some 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul ever wrote, David lived what the Apostle Paul would later write at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. Let me read this to you and see if you don't see in Paul kind of an echo of David's thought and heart here. Ready? He says this. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I think that's David's sense when he says, for example, in verse 17, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain. David and Paul had a similar track of experience here. Yet in the midst of all that difficulty, look at what David can say. Verse 20, I put my trust in you. Verse 21, I wait for you. You see, in the present difficulty that David endured, it would not prevent him from trusting and serving God. This was a very deep relationship he had with God. It was not one easily damaged or separated by disappointment. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you with something right here. I pray that God would give each one of us a similar heart as David had here. That even in the midst of a lot of trouble and distress, again, we looked at all those words in verses 16, 17, and 18. It's just distress and problem piled upon another. But in all of that, David could proclaim, I put my trust in you. That's in verse 20. I wait for you. That's verse 21. Sometimes I wonder, what would it take for me or for you to turn our backs on God? What disappointment would make us say, no, that's it, I give up? What feeling, what trouble, what persecution? I pray that the answer to that would be nothing. That God helping us, and we can only do this with God working in us, but with God helping us, we could go through the same deep difficulty that David endured as reflected in this psalm, and we would still come out saying, I put my trust in you. I wait for you. Now that brings us to the last verse of the psalm. It's a very beautiful closing request. He says here, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. I find this fascinating. I don't know if this psalm came from the time before David was made king or after. There's a sense in which it really doesn't matter. Whether it was before or after, David had a deep concern for the blessing and the welfare of God's people as a whole. In other words, he's not only thinking of himself. And I don't know about you, but it is characteristic of it, is it not? That one of the worst aspects of a season of difficulty or trial in the life of the believer is that it's possible for it to lead us to become very self-focused. We get concerned only with our own problems. But David, in his humility and his reverence to God, was guided in a better way. Here in the last verse of the psalm, he says, Lord, redeem Israel, O God. He says, Lord, out of all their trouble. He says, I'm only thinking about my own troubles. But David says, no, Lord, redeem Israel out of all their troubles. It's remarkable that David could spare a care and a prayer for the troubles of others when he was in a season of such difficulty for himself. He really was instructed in God's ways as he prayed to be instructed in God's ways. Now, let's end this psalm the way we often are through our journey through the book of Psalms by asking, how does Psalm 25 point to Jesus? Well, again, there's many, many ways. Let me just pick out three, which in my mind are easy ones, simple ones. First of all, we read in verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Should we not see Jesus as the ultimate one who lifted up his soul to God? I mean, there was nobody who lived in that state of surrender, who lived in that state of living consciously in the presence of God. No one has ever walked this earth who lived that way in a greater measure, in a perfect measure like Jesus Christ did. Jesus is the ultimate one who lifted up his soul to God. Then I also think of Jesus in a opposite way, a 180-degree difference in verse 7. Because do you remember in verse 7, it mentioned, remember not the sins of my youth. That reminds me that by way of contrast, Jesus had no sins of his youth. Isn't that amazing to think about? Jesus was the sinless, spotless Son of God his entire life. So it's just by way of contrast, I read that verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth. And I think, well, Jesus, he had none. No sins of his youth. That's a prayer Jesus could never pray. And then finally, thirdly, first, Jesus is the ultimate one who lifted up his soul to God. Secondly, Jesus is one who never had any sins of his youth. Thirdly, Jesus is the ultimate one whose eyes were on the Lord. Did you see that in verse 15? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. That was Jesus. And therefore, the second part of verse 15 was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Jesus is the ultimate one whose eyes were on the Lord, and therefore he was rescued out of every net of human and satanic strategy that was set against him. Jesus was the victor. And the way Jesus accomplished his victory was not primarily by drawing on the divine power, which was his by nature and by right, but rather as if he could set aside his access to draw upon that resource of the divine nature. Jesus said, "No, Lord, my eyes are ever towards you, Father in heaven. And you will rescue me out of every human and satanic strategy. You'll rescue me out of every net." If you find yourself caught in a net, if you find yourself in a season of great difficulty, as David reflects in Psalm 25, look to Jesus. Look to David's greater son. Look to the ultimate one who lifted his soul to God. Look to the one who never had any sins of his youth. And look to the one who perfectly kept his eyes on his God and Father. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ lives within you. And you can look to him and look for his great victory to be won through you, dear believer. Father, that's my prayer. For everybody who watches this or listens to this, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak to their hearts in a powerful way about how you are a God who is demonstrated to be reliable again and again through our seasons of trial and trouble and difficulty. For all that, we thank you, Lord God, and we praise you in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.